One of the crazy fads that's been going on for about the last 15 to 20 years is the whole thing on organic food. 25 years ago, organic food was kind of non-existent. And all of a sudden, it has become a really big deal for people all around the United States to get involved in buying organic food. The way that food is determined whether it's organic is by the farm that it comes from. And on those farms, there are a few pesticides that a farmer can use in order to be considered organic. But in order to be considered organic, they have to go through a three-year period of where they're only using a certain amount of pesticides. Matter of fact, of all the pesticides that are out there, there's only 5% of the pesticides that are available for using on farms that would be considered organic for farmers. And so they go through this three-year period of where they're just using those pesticides. They're being checked and monitored all the time to make sure that what they're producing matches with the USDA and the FDA and all the rest of those organizations that determine whether these farmers are living up to what it means to be an organic farmer. And once they've passed that three-year period, then they get stamped as being an organic farm. Crazy. Before we moved down here to Wyoming, we were still in Canada, this was just kind of on the threshold of organic farming and orcharding. And one of the guys that I knew, he was a friend of mine, he had an organic orchard. And so I went over to his orchard, and I looked at his cherry trees, his apple trees, his peach trees, nectarines, all the fruit that he had on his orchard. And one of the things that I noticed was that he had the same exact machinery, trees, and production plant that all the other orchardists had. There wasn't anything different about his stuff. It all looked the same to me. I couldn't tell one lick of difference between an organic tree and a non-organic tree. And I had non-organic trees in my yard, and I couldn't tell the difference. He asked me to taste the fruit, and I tasted his cherries, and I had the same exact brand of cherries at my house, and I couldn't tell the difference. But here's where the difference came in for him. He was selling his organic fruit for three times the cost of normal fruit, and 90% of that fruit that he was selling went to Japan, and it was a high market, and he was making big dollars on selling fruit. And it's kind of a crazy thing. It's really difficult for us to understand this. I mean, it's amazing. So this morning, I have with me a regular apple and a organic apple. And quite honestly, the only way you would know is if you saw the sticker, I think. But these are two Gala apples. They're about the same size. They call them fancy. And there they are. And I think that if we were to share this apple or these apples, that we wouldn't be able to tell which one's organic and which one's non-organic. I can't tell the difference. I don't know if you can tell the difference just by looking at them where you're at. One's organic and one's not organic. And, yeah, they smell like apples. But here's the thing. If you buy the organic apple, you would say that the organic apple is healthier for you because it has less pesticides on it. And you would say it's probably a better tasting apple. But the problem is there's no empirical evidence to prove that it is actually healthier for you. Nobody's been able to prove that an organic apple is healthier for you than a non-organic apple. They can't prove that they taste better. I think that we try to convince ourselves, since I spent so much money on an organic apple, that it has to taste better. Organic apple versus a regular apple? Or is it the organic apple versus the regular apple? Well, I do know. Wayne, have an organic apple. Ty, that'll keep the doctor away for a day. But here's where I want to take you in this, because when we talk about organic fruit and vegetables and organic meat and all the rest of that stuff, it's become a real craze. And I have said to you on a number of occasions that what is true in the spirit, in the natural world is also true in the spiritual world. I've said that on a number of occasions. And we've tried to do this. The churches have started kind of down this kick too, because now there are churches out there that are calling themselves organic churches. I don't know if that means they're growing in poop or what. But there is some, when you start to read on organic churches, if you were to go and do some reading on it, there are some things that would indicate that maybe it's an organic church. And sometimes when we think about organic churches, we might think that a smaller church would be more organic than a large mega church, or a house church has the capability of being more organic. But I'm going to tell you that that is not the case. Because there are churches with 25, 30,000 people that, if you were to understand, and I'll get into this a little bit more, what an organic church looks like, they are organic by nature. And there are other smaller churches of maybe 20 or 30 people that are what I would call institutionalized churches. And that's the difference between an institutionalized church and an organic church. An institutionalized church is a church that is based highly on religious activity and religious models and programming, whereas an organic church is more about coming back to the basics of what the Bible teaches to us on how we live our lives as Christ followers, being a disciple of Jesus, and what does it look like and what does it play out in our lives and how do we incorporate those things into our lives, because what happens individually in each of our lives plays a big role in how we work together corporately as the body of Christ. And it's a big thing for us to understand that, and I really believe that this whole idea needs to come back to us, that it's more of a grassroots thing, that it's more of earthy kind of church rather than high church. So let me tell you what I mean by organic church. I mean a church that is born out of spiritual life instead of held together by religious programs. Organic church life is a grassroots experience that is marked by face-to-face community. Every member functioning and growing deeper in their relationship around the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ as the functional leader and head of the gathering or the ecclesia. It's a lifestyle. It's a spontaneous journey with Jesus and his disciples in a close-knit community. That's what I mean when I think of organic. That's what I'm talking about. And I don't want to kind of label our church as being an organic church, because I don't know that we are, and I don't really think that it matters that much how we're labeled. I think the thing that's important to be labeled is that we are committed Christ followers and that we're led by the Holy Spirit to do what he's called us to do. That's organic, because that comes from the Maker. That comes from God himself. That comes from the very person and being of Jesus Christ. And so it really boils down to us looking to Jesus and knowing that he has given us a purpose and a plan and something for us to do, and we're led through the guidance of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that in that there is this effectiveness in fulfilling the purposes of Jesus together. The church was never meant to be an individual thing. I hear all the time people say, I worship God better individually than I do with others. Well, they don't understand the Bible and they haven't read it completely, because Jesus never told us that. Jesus said, you're better together than you are alone. We find strength in each other. We find help and comfort. We get the occasional rebuke that we need when it's done in love, that motivates us to grow deeper in our relationship with Christ. And that's kind of what the organic church needs to look like. And that brings us to our passage that we're in this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I am going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to go back and take a look at it. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, when you read this passage, there are some words that we all need to have a common understanding about, because these words have been used in various ways and various forms, and when you read maybe the New Testament, you have an idea of what that looks like in your mind, or maybe in the Bible, there's these words that are coming at you. And so this morning, I want to talk about, first of all, the five different words that are listed there, where Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And there's a lot of confusion in that's connected with particularly those first three, the apostle, the prophet, and the evangelist, because there's so many different ideas about what that looks like. But I want to bring us to a place where we focus on what it really looks like. And when we hear the title apostle, we often think of those 12 that Jesus called himself together when he started his ministry. They were his disciples. And what a disciple is basically someone who is being taught by a leader, or in Jesus' case, a rabbi. Jesus was considered a rabbi, a teacher of the Word of God. And so he would impart this information to those 12 who were with him, and they were called the disciples. But he put his stamp of approval on them and called those men his apostles. As we know, Judas kind of bailed on the whole thing. He said, I can't handle this. And so he did his own thing, and it cost him his life. And so there were 11, and then they chose another one called Matthias, who took Judas's place. But those were the 12 apostles that we're familiar with. And there are more than just 12 apostles mentioned in the New Testament. You would have to read that to find it out, and we won't do that this morning. But that's our idea, is that Jesus laid his hands and he commissioned these men, and they are to build the foundation of the church. They were also given the task of disseminating in written form all that Jesus said while he was on earth. Because in Matthew 28:18-20, he tells his disciples to go and make more disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them all that he commanded. Well, in order to teach them all that he commanded, it had to be written down. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have Peter and James and John and Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us what we've got as Holy Scripture in the New Testament. And so that's the idea that we have when we think of apostle. We think of those kind of men that were walking, because there was a requirement to be an apostle in that first century church, because it was an office, not a role. And let me explain the difference. The office of being an apostle is that you had to have been with Jesus when he walked on this earth. You had to have seen him. You had to witness his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That was the requirements of being an apostle. But when we look at this passage that we've got lying here before us, we have to ask ourselves the question. Paul writes out that Jesus gave apostles to the church. Are those people, you know, it's an apostle is a person and it's a role. And so are those people still here among us? Well, let me give you an idea of what I see God doing in this through this apostle thing, because I don't believe that there are the original apostles that had the office of being an apostle. But I do believe that there are still people with the role as a gift to the church to be an apostle. And those apostles are what I would say look like this. It's someone that God has given to the church, people who are authorized agents of God, responsible for explaining and disseminating God's good news to his people. The mission of those with the gift of apostleship today is to plant new ministries and churches, to go into places where the gospel is not preached, reach across cultures to establish churches in challenging environments. This role of apostle is not just reaching into the culture that has a language barrier, but it's reaching into a culture that has all kinds of barriers, like a philosophical barrier, or maybe they're a subculture within a culture. For instance, we have a subculture in Lander. It's the climbers culture. They speak English, but they have a language all of their own. And if you don't know how to speak climbing language, the message that you're trying to get to them will not be heard. You have to be able to speak their language. And that's breaking into a subculture, into a place where other people have not gone to yet, and they do need to hear the good news of Jesus, but we have to do it in a way that connects with them. And that's what an apostle does. They're entrepreneurial at heart. They're big risk takers. They understand that in order for something great to be accomplished and breaking into some kind of a culture, there is a risk that needs to be taken, and they're willing to step out and take that risk. They're willing to go and do things that a lot of other people aren't. And they are gifted with other gifts from God in order to accomplish the calling of being an apostle to the church. They often have many different gifts that allow them to do their ministry. They are influencers. They are typically entrepreneurial. They are able to take risks and perform difficult tasks. Missionaries, church planters, certain Christian scholars, those leading multiple ministries or of churches or church leaders often have the gift of apostleship. And that when that gift is in our church, they will use it for the purpose of God. Now, let's move on to the next one, because the next one can be just as confusing. A prophet. A prophet likewise carries a wide range of meaning. And we're most familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God would grab a man like Elijah, and he would give Elijah, and he would say to Elijah, "Tell the people this is what the Lord says." And he would stand up, and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then he would tell them what God told him to say to them. He became the mouthpiece for God. He was forth-telling. He was telling the mighty acts of God, the things that God expected from his people. He would call them on sin and really come and say, "This is what God expects of you. And now do it." And you didn't have to, a guy who was a prophet in the Old Testament didn't have to tell anybody he was a prophet. Everybody knew it because nobody really liked prophets. They were kind of lonely guys because nobody liked the message that they had to give to other people. But the other part, the other role of this office of prophet in the Old Testament was to foretell. And that's where God would give them a vision of things that were yet to come. They were futuristic, and there's a lot of prophecies, that's what that's called. There's a lot of prophecies made in regards to the Messiah coming and the role that the Messiah would have on this planet Earth while he walked among us. And there were those prophecies that were made about Jesus by the prophets of God. Now, when we think of the prophets, here's where I want you to understand this prophet that I'm talking about and what is described here in this passage. Because they are more likely post-resurrection prophets. And they were people who had a clear vision of who Jesus is and was in our lives, and who were able to articulate it lucidly to other people. Prophets enabled the church by speaking the present Word of God, in other words, taking the Bible and opening it up and saying, like the Old Testament prophet, "Thus saith the Lord," but they're taking it from here instead of from God speaking it here. It's already been printed, everything they need to know, and so they're telling us what we need to know about what God says to us about our lives and how we live our lives. And those prophets sought to restore God's will whenever it had been lost. They sometimes confirm the gifts and callings of other members. Here's a question that a lot of people ask, and you may be even wondering it yourself. You go like, I don't think that I really believe that there's a role of an apostle and a prophet in the church anymore. I think that when the original apostles died and the prophets that were part of the Old Testament / New Testament, when they died, I believe that all of that those two roles died with them, that they no longer exist in the church. Okay? And then there are some people, on the other hand, who absolutely believe that it's not just a role, but it is still an office. That there are people who have the office of apostle and the office of a prophet. And whenever I have someone come to me and say, hi, I'm apostle so-and-so, or they say, I'm a prophet, I go, oh, really? And usually they're looking for some kind of acclamation from me, some kind of recognition that they've got this, because what they do is they take it and then they make it to be like they are of greater stature and have a greater place in the kingdom of God than anybody else. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, we're all the same, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. We all come to the foot of the cross of Jesus on equal ground. There is no hierarchy here. Not a pastor, not a prophet, not an apostle. We are all the same. That's what Jesus taught. And there are a lot of people who want to go the other way and say, no, I am this guy. I want to get back to that whole thing in just a few minutes about are these two places still having, these two roles still have a place in the church. But let me move on and talk about a couple of these other ones first. So the evangelist, which is the next one, is often thought of in our time as a person who brings others to Christ. They have an ability to just open their mouth and speak the word of God and people come to Christ. One of the greatest evangelists of all time is who? Billy Graham. And that's the mental picture that we have of an evangelist. We think of a guy who can gather great multitude of crowds and get up and proclaim Jesus as Savior and give an invitation for people to come and receive Christ, and they come and they get saved. That is one small aspect of an evangelist. But here's the really interesting thing about that word evangelist right here in Ephesians 4. Is that's one spot, and there's only two other places that evangelist is mentioned in the New Testament. And it really doesn't define what the evangelist does. It just tells us who they were. One was Philip, and the other one was Timothy. And when we look at this whole thing of evangelist, they're not the kind of people that we think according to the New Testament. They were not the itinerant preachers that went from city to city to city holding crusades. That's not the role we see of them in the New Testament at all. And they are more of the kind of person who is more likely what I would call a gospeler, who proclaimed the gospel and its relevance to both believers and non-believers. But evangelists have a strong desire to be with the unchurched and dechurched, but not spending all their time exclusively with those groups of people. They intermingle both in the church and outside of the church. And they have this ability to interact on both levels in order for the kingdom of God to grow. Here's the other interesting thing about the word evangelist. That's the word that we get evangelism from. And we use that word evangelism to describe what an evangelist does. But you will not find evangelism anywhere in the New Testament. What the New Testament tells us about our role, and we want to shuffle this off onto people who have the gift of evangelism is we say it's their job to share Jesus with unsaved people, with people who don't know Jesus. That's their job. Our job is to sit here in the church and wait for them to bring those people into us. Nuh-uh. That's not true. We've created that scenario. We have all been given the same task and the same responsibility. If you come into faith with Christ, Jesus says, now go and make more disciples. He doesn't say, leave it up to the professionals, leave it up to the guys that are gifted in evangelism, leave it up to the prophets and the apostles. He's saying, no, we all have this responsibility. If you've come to faith in Christ and you are a Christ follower and you are working at becoming His disciples, then you have a responsibility Jesus has given to you to share the gospel with other people. Now, that scares the life out of both of you. I just saw the blood drain out of your faces. You're going, I can't do that. I don't know enough. I'm not an apologist. I don't know how to defend the faith. They're going to ask me questions that I won't be able to answer. Well, that's true enough. I get questions asked to me that I don't know the answers to. That's why there's these really smart guys that wrote really thick books with big words in them. They're called commentaries. And you can find stuff out. Oh, by the way, don't always just go to the internet to find your stuff. Because just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's necessarily true. Okay? Wikipedia is not a good source of information. Just telling you. So, we've all been given the responsibility to share faith. It's simple. This is all you have to do. You have a story of Jesus in you. And all you have to do is ever tell somebody, just say, you know, before I came into relationship with Jesus, I was this kind of a person. Then describe who you were prior to Jesus. And then you say, and then all of a sudden I realized that I had this great need in my life that nobody else could bring to me. No one else could satisfy the longings of my heart. No one could change the inner person that I am into being the man or woman that I wanted to be. And then I came and I recognized that Jesus could do that for me. And I stepped into faith. I trusted Him with things in my life that I've never trusted anybody else with. And He has absolutely changed me. He has transformed me. I am no longer that man or woman I used to be. This is who I am now in Christ. We all have a story, and everybody loves hearing a story, especially one with a happy ending. So that's the evangelist. As we go on to the next two, because they have the next one, they have shepherds and teachers. Now, in the Greek language, and I'm not the scholar on Greek language, and I'm not going to give you a Greek study on it, but that little word "and" joins them together in one role. It would be more of pastor-teacher instead of one, two, it's one. One coin, two sides, pastor-teacher. And when you look throughout the New Testament, you're going to see all kinds of different names given to this shepherd. He could be a shepherd, he could be an elder, he could be an overseer, he could be a pastor. They all mean the same thing, and they're all translated a little bit differently, but in that translation, it doesn't take away from the meaning of their role in the church. And the meaning of the role, pastor, teacher, is given the task of growth and care, or teaching and nurturing in the body of Christ. The implication of these four roles are that they are an extension. Get this, this is the really important part. Those four roles are an extension of God's grace given to each one of us. So what I'm saying to you is that sitting in this room, we have a number of people who are apostles, or they are prophets, or they are evangelists, or they are a shepherd teacher. They have been given to the church. Jesus said, I'm going to give these gifts of these people to the church. And so in any gathering like this, we have all of those gifts of people to the church. Now let me go back to that whole thing where I was talking before about some people going like, I don't think that the ministry of the evangel or the role of the apostle or the prophet are still viable for today. I think that those things have passed away and they are no longer in the church. Well, if that were true, here's our next part on these verses. The purpose of Jesus giving these people to the church as a gift is this: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. He's given us these four different types of people with these four roles in the church for this purpose, to equip the saints. I like the way that the Message says it, because it says that Jesus filled the earth with his gifts. He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher to train Christ followers in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we are all moving rhythmically and easily with one another, efficient and graceful in the response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. Do you get the picture of what Jesus is telling us here in this passage? He's saying, I'm giving you these people, and they have a specific role and purpose within the local body of every church. And that role is to equip the rest of us for ministry. You know, at the beginning of this, I told you about the organic church, and it's through this process that we find ourselves understanding what an organic church looks like. Because here God has given us the people who will, let me put it to you in this terminology. They are given to the church as though the church were a garden. And they are to tend the garden. And each one of those people bring a different skill set to produce as much fruit as possible or harvest as possible in the garden, the church. And so one might be the one who really understands the necessity of getting the right amount of water to the different various plants that they need in order for them to grow healthy. The other one knows the nutrients that each an individual plant or fruit that is growing in that garden needs in order to produce the most fruit. Some of them know that they have to prune certain things back, and they have to take care of the leaves, and they look at the health of the plant, and they pull the bugs off and the withered leaves that are going to cause disease within the plant, and they nurture those plants. And then there are those who know how to bring those plants to full growth so that they produce a mighty harvest. That's the role of those four people in the garden church, the organic church of God. And we're the ones that are the recipients of that, because we are the saints. We are the ones who get this from the people that God's given to us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But that work of ministry goes by this fold, because it starts by building us up in the unity of faith. Unity is a huge factor in the body of Christ. Without the unity of faith in the body of Christ, we become inept in all of our efforts. Because there's always fighting, there's always quarreling, there's always someone thinking they're better than somebody else. Why should I have to do this job? Why don't they do that job? That's the question that we have. It's the unity of faith and the knowledge of Jesus. And it's not an academic process. It isn't head knowledge or a consensus of doctrine about faith. It's not merely unity in the ideas that we believe, but it's a unity in resulting from the experience of receiving the gospel and living it with Christ and others. This is not the knowledge about Jesus, but a firsthand relationship with Jesus. The gift of the people to the church from Jesus is what produces the maturity in the body, both individuals and corporately together. Each one of these four gifts of the church have a common connection. And the first thing is that they walk and move and are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When these people are operating the way that God told them to operate within the body of Christ, they are not on their own agenda. They're on God's agenda. They will do what God tells them to do. They will be listening to the Spirit of God speaking to them. They will be reading the Scripture and understanding how it applies, first of all, to their own hearts and their own lives, because that's where the Spirit works first, is in our own hearts. And then they take and they teach and they help and they equip us for ministry. The next thing that they do is that they create this language of community. Just like subcultures have their own vocabulary, we have our own vocabulary in the church. And that vocabulary creates community. It's the essence of life, both in community and in the individual. Each one of these four gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, communicates the message of Jesus to create community with a shared identity and shared values. That's what these folks are doing for us and in us in the church. Whether they are preaching or teaching, whether they're having a dialogue one-on-one, they will use the language of God to bring ministry to the church, as it is, though they are bringing order out of chaos according to God's word. And it's not something that they do willy-nilly kind of a thing. They have an understanding of God's grace in their own life. They become the agents of grace to the church and those outside of the church with the purpose of bringing unity, knowledge, and maturity to the church and to the individual. And the reason this maturity is there is that there are all kinds of wacko ideas out there about God. I don't know how many of you guys, recently I've had some sleepless nights, and you turn on the television late at night and you kind of start looking at some of the guys that are speaking on television at night that are TV preachers or TV evangelists. And the stuff that they're telling people to believe is just more than what I kind of go like, are you kidding me? Because what they're telling us is these crazy doctrines. And the reason there are so many people that are drawn to this kind of thinking is because they want something that's called easy believism. It's easy to step in and to believe this stuff because the God that has been painted to them through this false doctrine, this false teaching, is a God that is going to give you whatever you want. He is obligated to give you your heart's desires. And the way that you get it is that you name that thing and you claim it in Jesus' name and it becomes yours. Well, that's horse feathers. Because there is no place in the Bible that Jesus says he'd ever do that for you. Matter of fact, he's probably going to do the opposite for you. You're going to ask for something that's just going to be no good for you whatsoever, and he's going to go like, well, I'm not giving that to you. It would be like, you know, Jesse Webb, who has just had a new son. By the way, that's an awesome thing. Megan and Jesse had Nathan Matthew, 9 pounds. Michael, Nathan Michael. 9 pounds, 1 ounce. 20 and a half inches long, healthy, praise Jesus, he looks like his mama. But it'd be like Jesse taking his pistol and his hunting knife and putting it in the little bassinet with the little baby and go like, here, have this. This is going to be really fun for you to play with. Well, maybe when he's 16... but not now as a baby. That's ridiculous. And so what God says is it's just like he's looking at us as his children. He's going like, that will not be good for you, for me to give that to you, because it's going to do a lot of damage in your life. And we're going like, oh, come on, I want it. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. The Bible doesn't teach those things. Moreover, the reason why we need to have this maturity in the church is so that we don't get sucked in and carried away by this. It says that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I mean, there are a lot of deceit. I mean, just think over the last 20 years about the different crazy things that have happened, like David Koresh and his craziness that he brought to this planet, about the people that believe that, you know, there's an alien ship coming back to take them, and they drink the Kool-Aid and they all die. And I mean, there's just this stuff out there. But if you understand God's word and what it says to your heart and your life, you're not going to get sucked into that garbage. You're going to know the truth. So the churches need sound biblical teaching that points us back to Christ, to the cross, to the resurrection, which will give a strong foundation and direction for service and ministry. But once again, it comes back to the gift of grace. Here's where it comes in at, the next couple of verses that we're looking at. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. Now, there are a lot of people that read that verse. I mean, I can't tell you how many times it's been said to me, and I know other people have said it to other people. I'm just telling you the truth in love. When the truth is brought to us in love, and then they'll say something like this, and the truth hurts. Well, that is true. At times, the truth does hurt. But Christ followers should never be the ones that inflict the pain with the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not called to be the Holy Spirit. We are called to point out the truth in love. Now, there's two kind of prongs on this truth and love thing. Because it's speaking the truth. That is the truth about who Jesus is, the gospel of Christ. That's speaking that truth. And we do it in a loving manner. But it's also being truthful. Because Paul's calling us that when we have this command of to bring truth, it has to be kind of like a croissant filled with grace, served on a platter of love. It's truth filled with grace, served on a platter of love. And there, we have this huge problem these days that truthfulness has just disappeared. It's no longer around for us. It's just kind of gone out the window. And as a matter of fact, Billy Joel wrote a song called Honesty. And I had the words here somewhere, and I can't find them. Oh, here it is. Honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, and mostly what I need from you. This is a guy in the secular world, and there are secularists and religious people who are saying we have this great epidemic in our world of dishonesty. People unwilling to be truthful with the truth. Matter of fact, what they want to do and what they do is they sell a half-truth trying to make it look like the full truth. And if it's not fully true, then it's a full lie. It can't be partially right and partially wrong. It's either yes or it's no. And we need to understand it, because there are a lot of people today who do not speak the truth. They don't speak the truth at home. They don't speak the truth in their relationships. They don't speak the truth at work. They're just untruthful in so many areas of their life. And this passage of Scripture is commanding us to speak the truth in love. In other words, what happens is that we get called on the carpet about something, and rather than being truthful about it, we will give a half-truth and a half-lie, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to get off the hook from trying to have to explain our lack of commitment to the relationship. And so we make something up. It sounds true-ish. And the people walk away believing that it's truth. This is no more evident than in the marriage. Because a spouse will call another spouse on something that they've found or they've seen or they've heard, and they'll say, what about this? And if they are going to be truthful, they will say, yes, that is true, and I know there are consequences that are going to come along with my bad behavior, but let's talk about how to work through this together, because if we're committed to the relationship, we will work through the issues rather than telling a half-truth, trying to get out of the hard work of working through the issues. It happens at work. We lie on our timesheets, or we lie to our clients, or we lie to our coworkers. We don't tell them the truth. We tell them that we're going to do something with the full intention that we will never do that thing when it needs to be done. When we were building our house, it was silliness for us to build our own house, but we thought we could, you know, make it happen. There was one part of that house I would not do, and that was putting the roofing on the house. It's a 12-12, 9-12 pitch all over my house, and it scared me crazy just getting up there and putting the sheeting on it. My wife's laughing because she's the one that drew the pitch of the roof. I might have had life insurance back in then. I got rid of that. She's got to keep me around. But I hired a roofer to come in and shingle the roof of my house. And I asked him very specifically, when will you start? How long will it take you? And when will you be finished with roofing my house? He says, I will start on a Monday, and 7 working days later, we will be finished. And I said, do you promise? And he said, I promise. Well, just like he promised, he showed up on a Monday. And he worked all Monday. Then they showed up on Tuesday, and they worked till noon on Tuesday, and then I didn't see him for 14 days. I left messages on his phone. I called him a number of times, and I finally left a message saying that if you do not return this phone call or show up to my house tomorrow morning, I am going to get someone else to complete the job, and I will not pay you for what you've already done. He showed up in the morning. And I said to him, listen, I know that you guys get really busy doing what you guys are doing. You line up a bunch of jobs, and I also know that you probably are making promises that you're going to start somebody else's job. And so you have all these jobs that you've started, but you're not completing them. I get that. Now, here's the deal. Tell me when you're going to finish my job, and be honest about it. He said, well, we'll have it finished by the end of next week. I said, nope. I don't want you to lie to me. I just want you to tell me. If you're going to tell me I've got 2 other jobs that I have to complete before I do yours, I'm okay with that because you're being truthful with me. And I can wait until you get those jobs done. But I just need to know that you're going to be honest with me and tell me the truth about when you're going to get it done. He says, we'll be here on Monday. I said, no, you're not going to be here on Monday. He says, you're right. We'll be here on Wednesday. I said, and then you will stay here until the job is completed. That is correct. I said, don't lie to me. He says, I will not lie to you again. I have to finish this story because it's quite funny. Because we had our dog Chester back in those days. And Chester was a good judge of character. And one thing he really hated was cigarette smoke. And so his worker that showed up on Wednesday morning, I was waiting for him. He's standing there smoking a cigarette. And I knew that he'd been here before because his cigarette butts were all over my property. And so I told him, clean up your old cigarette butts and throw your other ones in the back of your truck. I don't want them on my property. And I said, and the dog does not like you smoking, so you might not want to smoke around the dog. And he goes, oh, he's a good-looking dog. And he takes a cigarette, goes to pet Chester, and Chester goes like, ooh. And Chester, if this podium right here is the man, Chester walks around him. He's still talking to him. And Chester comes around on the backside of the guy and lifts his leg on him and pees all over him. And the guy goes, hey! And I said, I told you, he didn't like cigarette smoke. But it is the truthfulness that we want from people. We avoid the truth because we're either lazy or we lack integrity. And this scripture passage is telling us to step out and speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love means this, is that when we're telling people the truth, we're doing it because we love God more than telling a lie. That's what we're called to do, to speak the truth in love. The importance of truth cannot be overestimated. All 3 persons of the Trinity are linked with truth. The gospel is the word of truth. We are to speak and do the truth. We are to worship in truth. Worship is telling the truth about God. Confession is telling the truth about ourselves, and counseling or helping other people is the process in which we help them to deal with the truth about themselves. In the end, we have no other activity but speaking and living the truth in love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that love rejoices with truth. And we should rejoice with truth too, because what happens is when we are speaking the truth and we're doing all the things that God's called us to do, that is what produces unity in the church. It brings faithfulness about in the church, and it creates maturity in each of us individually and collectively. That's what God's calling us to do. That requires us to speak the truth in love if we're going to grow in maturity as His disciples. Now here's where the wheels fall off of the wagon. Some of you in this room have purposely distanced yourself from the places where you could be equipped to do ministry. You'll make up all kinds of excuses. I'm too busy. It doesn't fit my schedule. I'm afraid to go to that place. I don't know enough. It scares me. I can't, you know, I've got a little kid. Whatever it is. You've got an excuse, and some of those excuses are valid, and there's no doubt about it. But there are people sitting right here in this room right now who have purposely distanced themselves from the equipping of the saints. You know what that does? Because the equipping of the saints has a purpose in mind. The equipping of the saints is for the unity for us in faith. It's for a deeper knowledge of understanding who Jesus is, and it's to bring us to maturity, and it's also for us to do ministry. Every person in here who claims to be a Christ follower has been given a ministry by God for you to do. You have a specific ministry that God has in mind and in store for you to do. And by not being equipped and by creating some kind of excuse for why you're not doing it, you are not doing what God's called you to do. And when you do that, get this, here's the really bad news in the bad news. When you're not being equipped for ministry, you're robbing the rest of us from the ministry that God gave to you for us. And when you rob the body of Christ from the ministry that God gave to you, we will not obtain maturity. We will not have unity in faith. And we as a group of people will not have a deeper understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, do you think maybe that there's some highly significant truth in this passage about what's going to happen in this group of people if we were to do the whole thing about letting those four roles play out in our lives in this church to equip us for ministry? Do you think that it would make a bigger difference, not only here in this group of people, but out there among the people with whom you rub shoulders with day in and day out that don't know Jesus? It absolutely would. It would rock their world. They would be turned upside down because they are experiencing the grace of Jesus in a way that they never knew it was possible. The other problem with it is that when you are not in the place of being equipped, you're not really knowing what Jesus has to say to you about living your life. You bump into some really difficult things or some strange teaching, or you hear stuff that's true-ish. And because you're not being equipped in the Word of God, you start to believe that malarkey. You start to go down the garden path, and you think that all is great, but it's all a bunch of hoo-hoo that isn't going to do anything for you, and your life will be in a bigger mess than it was before you started in that stuff. Paul says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, you know, I could leave you hanging right there and make you feel pretty bad about yourselves. And I'm hoping I'm not the guy that came in and just, you know, told you the truth in love. I do love everybody in here. And I know that God's got more for your life than what you're experiencing right now. There are things that God has provided for you to do, but because you're not being equipped, you'll never experience the fullness of that. You'll never understand the greatness of that. You will walk away thinking that all is really good when things could be really great. So, what are we going to do to help you? Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. This spot right here, this is not the place where you come to get equipped. This is the place where you come get your fanny kicked so you can go get equipped. I'm just kidding. We are to love each other. We come to worship corporately together. We do better together. But what we have is we have small groups. And you guys are going to go, oh, no, not the small group infomercial again. Yes, it is. And I'm going to beat this drum until Jesus takes me home. Some of you are going like, come, Lord Jesus, come. But it's in that small group setting. I could just get every person in my small group to give you a 5-minute talk about how they have been transformed, how their marriages have been changed, how their lives have been changed, how they're being equipped, how they're growing in the ministry. And by no means is it because I'm the leader. I just facilitate. We do this thing together. We grow deeper together. And that's the important part of being in a small group setting, because in this setting right now, there are probably 50 different questions roaming through your head and you're asking, but you have no place to ask those questions to get an answer. But when you get in a small group setting, you have an opportunity to say, I've got a question. And it doesn't have anything to do with our study tonight. It has to do with Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and your leader of your small group goes, I don't know, but we'll find out. That's where we grow deeper. That's where the saints are equipped, is in a small group setting. When we come together, when we do life together, when we share together. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. If you have a handout today, in that handout, there's a little slip of paper. It's a communication card. If you want to get involved in a small group and you're saying, I need to participate, I need to be equipped so that I can fulfill the ministry that Jesus has given to me, you check that off. Now, the other thing you can do is talk to John Ekman. John's not here today. He's down at a wedding in Georgia and visiting his mother and sisters and then his son and daughter next week. But when John gets back, John is in charge of small groups. He's the guy that's going to make it happen. He's going to help formulate this. This has been a task too big for me to carry on my own. And so John and I are working at this thing in tandem to create opportunities for you to come and get connected and plugged in so that you are growing deeper in your relationship. I know there's a lot of people in here that participate in small groups. And you just talk to them and you'll find out how their lives have been changed. So, here's how I want to help you out today. If you want to get connected, talk to John. You can email me. You can fill out the communication card. That you won't get an answer back on that communication card until John gets back. So don't panic if you don't hear something tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. He'll be back on the 22nd. Okay? But it's really important for your spiritual health. Amen? Amen. Father, sometimes you bring people to us that really have been gifted to help us out. Sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we don't recognize the help that we need either. And I pray today that for every man, woman, and child in here that says that they are a Christ follower, that you would stir the pot of discontentment in their spiritual life because of not being equipped within the body and not being contributors with the ministry that you've given to them. And I pray that through this, through your word, not my words, God, but your words, that you would stir the hearts of your people, that they would get involved with each other in small group setting and create this atmosphere of growing deeper in love with Jesus, understanding what the unity of faith looks like, growing to maturity in that group, because the ministries that you've given to us will have a direct impact on the communities that you've placed us into. So help us not to be afraid. Help us not to make excuses. Help us to be strong and courageous and to step out into the places that are scary, that we might have a better picture of who you are in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.